As Brother Jeff mentioned, Brother Homer's discourse this afternoon is a single word, and it's one that we all hope for and long for, just as our text says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation or deliverance is nearer than we first believed. Brother Homer has chosen the title Deliverance.
Thank you very much, Brother Dan and Brother Jeff, for that prayer. Dear brethren, we have really, really enjoyed this convention immensely, and we will carry back with us many, many precious memories of this weekend as we prepare to depart for the airport at the close of this service. This occasion has really been a spiritual feast, and perhaps some of you have shared with friends, neighbors, or even family members that you would be coming to Chicago for a convention, and if they did not really understand why you would travel here, they might have felt that, well, this is a holiday. This is Memorial Weekend. Why don't you stay home and we'll have a barbecue or something else of that nature. But, you know, not only did we have wonderful, wonderful temporal provisions made by the host ecclesia here, but the spiritual food has been superb and the fellowship has been outstanding. I want to say a word about the fellowship simply because I have spoken personally and I've heard from the platform every one of the speakers acknowledged the accommodations and the fellowship that they had with the brethren with whom they stayed. But Chicago is really unique. I was looking at the program, and you have taken on a daunting task, and I know that those of you who have traveled here that have not had the opportunity to speak from the platform, when I look and read that your accommodations procedure says that, let me read it so I won't mistake it, but I had to look at it twice. It says the Chicago Ecclesia will provide overnight accommodations during the convention for all out-of-town brethren. That's remarkable. And I know that just as we enjoyed immensely with the doctors what we had, each of you who were accommodated at a respective hosting home was quite a blessing. And so I think I can speak for all who have not had that opportunity to share this particular blessing and expression publicly. As I said, all of the speakers added blessings to my life, and I think that would be universally said by all who attended this convention. Additionally, the heart-moving testimonies shared with us a perspective that, we all might not have been familiar with. You know, a lot of times things happen locally, and you're just so astonished, you're almost speechless because you didn't know. But as I heard the expressions, they certainly touched our hearts, and even if we were not able to respond to every one of them, surely, in our prayers, we want to bear up those who have gone through much. And, of course, not only the testimonies and the discourses, but as has already been spoken from the platform, the music selections, much, much blessings for us. And last evening, we had another devotional. And as I looked at that devotional, in fact, I had to say, we gave our daughter a call because it's interesting. We said, you know, we saw devotional, and we saw some of their ones who were have gone to their rewards, and we even saw Brother Tim, Sister Kathy's husband, and she said, I was watching it. I said, oh, okay, so you already know. I said, I'm ordering some DVDs. I think you'd enjoy. You'll see the whole convention. She said, yeah, I saw that. But, you know, I want to say this with you because I know that those friends that we saw on the screen last night, each of you have had your lives touched in various ways. And, you know, as they went on in their course, and some of you knew them for longer periods of time, they struggled, I'm sure, in the flesh, because all of us struggle in the flesh. But ultimately, as you looked at them, those who have been faithful unto death, they have been delivered. They have gone to their deliverance. And so I especially appreciated that Vespers service because it reminded me of the fact that, yes, we are sojourning now, but our deliverance draweth nigh, and it should be an incentive towards faithfulness on our parts. And so as we struggle and go through all the difficult, the vicissitudes of life, may we never, never forget that our Lord is gracious, our Heavenly Father is magnificent, and none of us, as no matter how difficult it is, will be given more than we can bear. And so that is a hope, and of course, that is part of what spurs us on. And so as we have selected this topic of deliverance, we're going to talk a little bit about something that we read in Hebrews, the third chapter, verses 8 through 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, because we know that deliverance does not come automatically, but that there are things that we must do. And so this is that portion from Hebrews 3, 8 to 13, which says, "Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is yet called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." This foregoing passage was penned by the Apostle Paul to benefit the Christian church by considering the example of Israel after their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. You know, the nation of Israel, in one sense, as the chosen people of God, represents consecrated gospel age believers who have been freed from the bondage of sin and death by virtue of justification by faith and spirit begettal, and are seeking to enter their heavenly Canaan at the conclusion of our earthly sojourn. And so let us now compare, if you will, some of the attitudes that were manifested by the Israelites of old en route to their promised land with how we, as spiritual Israelites, should comport ourselves in our desire to be faithful and enter into that Canaan beyond the veil. Israel's deliverance from Egypt in the type followed their obedience in slaying a lamb for each household and marking the doorposts and the lintels with the blood. And at midnight, when the destroying angel passed through the land and smote the firstborn of Egypt, it was after that experience that Pharaoh ordered the release of Israel from their servitude, from their bondage. And subsequently, they were finally able to begin their journey to the promised Canaan with a sense of confidence because Jehovah, on their behalf, went before them and led them with the pillar of cloud and the fire by night. With the church, we too once were in bondage in Egypt, representing the world, of course. And for us to be delivered from the thraldom of sin and Adamic death, by virtue of our own faith in that shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, a way was opened up to us for our escape from the former condition in which we found ourselves and to begin our own sojourn. And through consecration and spirit begettal, we embrace the hope of the high calling and to become a member of the body of Christ. You know, divine providence would be serving too for us as a guide throughout all of our journey. As we look back, I'm sure those of us who are faithful Those that we saw perhaps in the pictures last night on the screen, they can even now look back and praise the way. I think throughout eternity they will be rejoicing at the marvelous provision the Heavenly Father made for their being able to come to this. And that pillar of fire and cloud, if you will, sheltered us, sheltered them from those things which would seem to be unbearable. Divine providence was always there on their behalf, and it provided that spiritual nourishment and enlightenment, respectively. You know, incidentally, in the book of Numbers, chapters 33, verses 3 to 49, the book of Numbers, chapter 33, verses 3 to 49, and we are not going to quote that at all, but I'm just referencing it for you. There's a lengthy list of places where the Israelites stopped to pitch their camp for varying periods of time during their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness, wandering, and most of which the scriptures don't detail what happened in every one of those stops. But we do have some significant events recorded at various places, beginning with the account that is recorded in Exodus chapter 14, which we won't quote because it is so familiar. But we want to recap some of what occurred in this chapter. And so we're going to cite verses from chapter 14, verses 1, referencing it, 1, 2, verses 8 through 15, verses 21 to 23, verse 27, verse 30 and verse 31. And again, just for citing it, we're not going to quote it. Verse 1, verse 2, that's chapter 14. Verses 8 to 15, verses 21 to 23, verse 27, 30 and 31. Following the Israelites' release from the Egyptian servitude, they perhaps must have felt a sense that they were on our way to freedom. After all of this bondage, we're well beyond Pharaoh's grasp and reach. And soon we'll be in the desert, safely beyond all harm. God, however, en route, redirected Moses and said essentially, no, retrace your steps. Go back the way you came and camp near a place called Pi Hahiroth. Once they did this, however, they found out something. They found themselves in a very difficult situation, at least according to human reasoning, because they were surrounded by mountains on both sides, a sea in front of them, and some distance in the rear, the advancing cavalry, if you will, of Pharaoh and his horsemen, because he had decided, after all, when he finally recanted to let them go, no, we can't do that. And so I guess there's an expression about being between the devil and the deep blue sea. Well, it's sort of like that, I think. Anyway, realizing the situation, in fear, the Israelites saw no way escape, no way out, and they complained to Moses. And what did they say? They said, in effect, that we're going to die. Why are we being brought to a place such as this? And in fact, they said, it would have been better had we remained in Egypt as slaves there rather than to be set free. And, of course, as a faithful leader and being directed by the Heavenly Father, Moses assured them that, God has the situation well under control. And thus he responded, stand still, and you will see the salvation of God, which ultimately resulted in their deliverance and the destruction of their enemies in the Red Sea. You know, as believers, I believe that we could testify also many times to having a higher-up experience in our lives. Brother Fry, Brother Anthony Fry, and I think that he is one of those ones that would be looking down now if based upon a faithful completion of his course, and he had his own experiences, no doubt. But he had a lovely thought concerning this matter, in which we'd like to share from his wilderness wanderings on page 5. And so I'm going to quote the following from Brother Fry's writings. This is what he said. How often have we, the spiritual Israel of God, reached our extremity in the entangling sedges of Pi Hahiroth and found ourselves in unsurmountable obstacles, a Red Sea and a great mountain, as it were, cutting off, as it were, every visible means of escape. How we feared and quaked the impending doom. Ah, but there comes God's opportunity. And so much that we may learn the much needed lesson that deliverance is not of ourselves. The command comes for us. as it did to Israel of old. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Exodus 15:13. If we would but let him, he then and there becomes our tower of refuge, our tower of strength. And he continues by saying, how good it is indeed when we have lost ourselves in a woods and no longer know our way out. It's suddenly to spy a familiar tower, marking a spot which, if we can but reach it, it will mean safety for us. We could truthfully say that the tower to us in the extremity is our only salvation. The account tells us that God directed the Israelites to Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Numbers 33:7 and Exodus 14:2. Migdol means tower. How significant it is that God revealed himself there as a tower of refuge. He instructed Moses as to what was to be done, and obedience to these instructions brought deliverance through the very sea, which only a short time ago before presented itself as a most formidable barrier to their escape. End of quote. So just to summarize, we will have bitter battles to face with the great enemy whose desire it is to destroy us, to make us doubt God's word as for his provisions for us. May we never desire to return to the bondage from which we have been freed, but and look to ourselves for guidance to extricate us ourselves from difficulties. But instead, through a perusal and study and meditation upon the scriptures, trust in God's overruling providence, and he will direct a path best suited to enhance our highest spiritual welfare. In Exodus chapter 15, after standing safely on the other side of the Red Sea, Moses and the children of Israel sang a song of praise to Jehovah, extolling him for his mighty deliverance, and they professed their allegiance to him. Even Moses' sister, Miriam, she also led the women in song and in dance, proclaiming the might of Jehovah, who guided the Israelites safely over the Egyptians, who perished in the sea. You know, if you were not familiar with what happened in the rest of Moses' activities during that 40 years, you would say, ah, the people recognized fully God's overruling providence in their lives. It was so spectacular that never again would they ever complain. Never again would they ever doubt. But was that truly so? Let us read from Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 25. Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 25. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, and therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which was cast into the waters. The waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. The water was so bitter that it was undrinkable, and the people murmured to Moses again. It should be noted that earlier they were rightfully praising the Lord for his loving kindness and his faithfulness in delivering them. But now they were lifting up their voice in protest. And although the Bible said they were murmuring against Moses, in reality they were murmuring against God, who had miraculously delivered them from their enemies. Next, we see the patience of Jehovah manifested. And we had a lesson earlier that touched upon God's patience. And here he directed Moses to a tree which, when cast into the waters, would make them sweet so that the people could drink them. And the chapter concludes with Moses informing the people that if you will obey God's commandments, you will not be affected by any of the diseases that came upon the nation of Israel, of Egypt, after which the people were allowed to tarry at Elim, where they were refreshed by 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. You know, viewing Exodus chapter 15 from the standpoint of the gospel age church, let us read 1 Corinthians 10, chapter verses 1, 2, and 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1, 2, and 11. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or the age are come. Since the crossing of the Red Sea is likened unto Christian baptism, we believe it is appropriate to consider the various experiences relating to Israel antitypically and throughout their testing in the wilderness to see some applications that we might consider as new creatures in Christ. And so, in reflecting upon the song of Moses, which the Israelites sang after their successful crossing of the Red Sea, we're reminded of the prophetic expression relating to the church that is found in Psalms 40, verses 2 and 3. Psalms 40, verses 2 and 3, which reads, He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my heart, my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. So after, again, our being rescued from sin and death, following our consecration and acceptance, our hearts, again, should be full of gratitude because of divine mercy and the promises that will bless not only us, but ultimately all the families of the earth. And yet sometimes, perhaps like natural Israel of old, we too will have experiences in our lives akin to Marah, bitter experiences that will cause us perhaps to complain because of the episodes that cause pain in our lives that seem to be almost unbearable seemingly. Yet divine providence will come to the fore as we are represented in the waters that are sweetened, and there provides refreshment at Elim, where there were the 12 wells of water and the 70 palm trees. Surely, our reflection upon the blessings received by considering the teachings of the 12 apostles, might we suggest, as well as the example of the 70 disciples of Jesus, which were sent forth, symbolic of those servants who are involved in proclaiming the kingdom of God. These things providing opportunities for learning and for fellowship, we should receive with gladness, and they provide us with a spiritual oasis. And perhaps we would consider this particular weekend an antitypical Elim experience where we have come together and have been refreshed. In Exodus chapter 16, we also note that the Israelites continued their sojourn from Elim. You can't stay here. We would love to stay here, but they went on towards Sinai to meet with God to receive his law. And they were traveling through a place known as the wilderness of sin. Again, the people expressed their dissatisfaction with Moses and Aaron, recalling that while they were in Egypt, they had plenty of bread and meat to eat. And furthermore, they stated that they wished that God had left them to die and accused God's servants for their role in delivering them and trying to kill them with hunger. We're going to starve to death. The Lord informed Moses, yes, I've heard the people's cry for bread, and I will see to it that they will have bread to eat in the morning, and they will also have meat as much as they desire. And of course, God always keeps his promises. And about the time that the sun was setting, large numbers of quail flew over the camp and the Israelites were able to catch them and eat them to their full. The next morning, after the dew had dried, there was left in the ground some small white round things that looked like frost, and people didn't know what they were, and you recall the story that Moses told them that this was the bread that came down from heaven, and that it would be furnished on a daily basis, and the people might gather one day's supply for the family. This was the manna, of course, and but they should not take more than they needed, because more would be provided the following morning. And the Lord wanted them to learn to trust him for their daily bread. But, you know, some people were disobedient, and they kept more than they needed gathered over the next morning because they didn't trust God. And what happened? We found that the manna began to spoil, became wormy, and so forth. It was inedible. So they learned a lesson. So after that, they went out and they gathered on a daily basis what was needed. And when the sun came out, why, whatever was left in the ground was not used, was melted. The day before the Sabbath, however, was an exception. They were allowed to gather a double portion, okay, the day before. And it did not spoil because God so ordained that's what they should do. And he wanted them to get into the habit of not going out on the Sabbath, but realizing again that he would provide for them in this instance. And so, again, you know, there were some Israelites who, again, tested God. They went out on the Sabbath looking for bread, looking for the manna. And when they didn't find it, finally, they got it. They got it. All right, we're not going to go out. We're going to rest on the Sabbath day. And as I said, they liked this new food. It was called manna. Tasted like wafers and honey. And this is what sustained them for 40 years throughout their wilderness experience until they reached Canaan. Exodus 16 also contains some lessons for us as spiritual Israelites. We read this in Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So again, we have an abundance of exceeding great and precious promises that enable us, when meditated upon, to realize how much our great Heavenly Father cares for us as his children. And knowing that our bread and water are sure should relieve us of the anxiety of want to have it in our hearts. And we should think about, we don't need to focus upon the acquisition of earthly good things. God is going to provide. We're going to have to work for it, but nevertheless, he'll provide. But more importantly, God provides for our spiritual needs by continually trusting us or leading us towards walking by faith and not by sight. All of our spiritual necessities are furnished for us. We are being led towards our heavenly Canaan by the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, just as Moses was leading the Israelites towards their Canaan at that time. We recall that during the time of Israel's murmurings concerning the flesh pots that they had back in Egypt, God had provided them flesh in quail. And it seems that at that time, the Heavenly Father seemed to have made some provision for the fact that they had not long been out of Egypt. And so he granted their wish earlier for this meat. You know, it reminds us also that perhaps when we are young and along the narrow way and are developing, are really cutting our ties from where we once were, there still may be, it's a process of being able to put all those things on the altar of sacrifice. And there may be some cravings, some longings for, or interests that we had in the past that we don't just cut off immediately. And as we grow in grace and in knowledge, we come to realize, you know, it's all vanity, and we begin to focus more on the spiritual. There was, however, a second recorded incident involving the Israelites' desire for meat, in which the Lord responded differently than he did on the first occasion. And this also seems to provide a lesson for the Spirit begotten. Here are some selected verses from the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter 11, verses 4, 18, 19, 20, and 33. Numbers, chapter 11, verses 4, 18, 19, 20, and 33. And this is what it says. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And all the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? 18. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves again tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, for ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. 19. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days. 20. But even a whole month, until it shall come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord, which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? 33. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of God was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. Fleshly Israel received an abundance of flesh to eat for a whole month at a place called Kibroth Hattaava, or Graves of Greediness, and many of them died. A suggested lesson for the Spirit Begotten is that as we progress along the narrow way, God expects us to put away, put behind us those desires for the flesh more and more. Galatians 6:8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That gathering of manna also has spiritual applications for us as well. Manna being a symbol for our Lord and the Word as the Word of truth, and the scriptures upon which we feed in order to receive the necessary nourishment of a spiritual nature. We need to gather it daily if we are going to remain strong. Again, there are a variety of things that we can feed upon besides spiritual manna, friends, and that our lesson is that we must continually, daily partake of the spiritual food. We particularly appreciated some of the thoughts Brother Steve gave us in his previous lesson about what we should have in our minds and feed upon and dwell upon. So I trust that that lesson will find recess in all of our hearts as we go forth. Until we reach our antitypical earth, heavenly Canaan, beyond this journey of our wilderness experience, and if faithful, we will become more than overcomers and will eventually partake of that hidden manna, immortality, the divine nature. There are many additional lessons also that we might consider regarding regarding Israel's deliverance from Egypt, but we have time to consider briefly one more aspect of the Israelites' sojourn. You recall, it was not Moses who actually led the people of Israel into the promised land, but rather it was Joshua, representing Jesus, who actually accomplished this. And the account is depicted between Joshua chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 19. The whole narrative is found in Joshua 3, 1 to Joshua 4, 19. Additionally, as many of us may recall, the name Joshua has the same meaning as Jesus. It is Savior. So, from one standpoint, the crossing of the Jordan River into Canaan at the end of the 40 years, for example, in this narrative, might represent the church during this gospel age as we follow the leadings of our antitypical Joshua, or Christ Jesus, and are involved in the process, once we cross, to drive out the enemies on the land of Canaan. You know, they are the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and so forth. And these actually represent the weaknesses of our flesh fallen tendencies, our desires. And so these must be overcome before we can ultimately take full possession of the whole land of promise as new creatures, a struggle from which we cannot resist or desist from until the battle is actually won. There's a second lesson, too, that we might take from the crossing of the Jordan en route to Canaan. And perhaps we will quote this time from Joshua chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. Joshua chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. And this is what it says. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood. And they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean, passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests, in the presence of the people. In this particular illustration, therefore, we might consider Joshua still as our Savior, as the Lord, and the priests bearing the ark as the little flock. Now, I like the way the pastor puts it as he said the following in reprint 3086. Reprint 3086. And we quote, "In this view of the matter, we see how appropriate it was that the ark of God's covenant, representing the Lord himself, his grace, his goodness, his promises, should stand in the midst of Jordan, effecting a cancellation of the sentence of death, in order that the millennial blessings might be attained by all under the lead of Joshua's antitype. That the ark of God was borne by the high priest and the under priest, and that these who first passed into Jordan is significant. It represents how our great high priest and the royal priesthood, his church, must first pass into Jordan before any of the people could pass over. And the fact that the high priest and the under priests stood in the midst of Jordan while the people crossed over illustrates how the passing over, free from divine condemnation, will be affected by the work of the great high priest and his associated brethren." End of quote. So continuing this picture with regard to entering Canaan as it relates to the human family, when the kingdom blessings begin, mankind will still have to overcome weaknesses in their flesh before full possession of the promises of the land of the antitypical Canaan will be theirs, including a restoration of all that was lost in Adam through the fall. In summary, we have looked at some of Israel's experiences following their exodus from Egypt. Much of what transpired during their sojourn contains lessons for spiritual Israelites to apply during our consecrated walk during the gospel age. In some instances, there are lessons also from Israel's journey that will apply to the world of mankind during the kingdom reign, as they too must put away sinful tendencies and rebellion against the will of God and his providence. May we appreciate the import of these matters and faithfully persevere in our vows of consecration, that we may be meet for the master's use and have a share in helping this poor, groaning creation, the entire human family, who desire to be in accord with the Heavenly Father's will during that righteous reign of kingdom blessings. Amen.